Time for another Bible class, and I'll tell you where we're going to start. It's going to happen on 357. We're in document 36. I think there's a document 37 behind it. There's going to be a document 38 behind that. I don't know how all of this is going to play out with the shindig we're going to have pretty soon. But it could be, and this is not a prophecy, this is a maybe so. I think I'll be on the last two verses of James 5 when we have this big wingding coming up pretty soon. Might not happen, though, because you never know. But I'm really close to being through with James. And when I do that, then there's going to be a period of time where I will go through the chapter like I've done on the first four. And do a quick review of chapter 5. When all of that's done, I'll read the expanded translation of the book. And so that'll close down the study of James. I then will put a seal on all of this by doing a special on anti-Semitism. I feel that this is imperative that this be addressed. I've phoned down to Baraka and asked Bobby to send up as many, I think we're getting close to 100 books, I forget, but somewhere around 50 and 100 books on anti-Semitism. I want everybody to have a copy. I also subscribe to Grace in Focus, which is a Christian magazine that has columns and writers and so on. Recently, they did a series of studies on anti-Semitism, and I've got those books. They came out one after the other about 6 months ago. And I've gotten those books. I'm going to be calling the publisher probably next week to see if I can get copies of those magazines sent here so everybody has a copy of those magazines. There are two of them. So I want you to have those that you can study and read yourself. They very well done, and therefore a lot of information is in them, and that kind of thing is something you'll appreciate and better understand the crisis, actually the crises that we're enduring right now with regard to anti-Semitism. So that's what's on the agenda, and you have that, I think, isolated on your bulletin's calendar so you can get yourself informed on what happens when. All right, that's the introduction stuff. Let's get cracking on page 357, which is our custom. We pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for yet another opportunity to study your word, to move into the concepts that are presented by James as he is now sealing off his letter. It's our prayer the Holy Spirit will continue to inform us and enlighten us as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Where we left off, and it was a good place to do so, is point 6 on page 357, where there's a note there. Lewis Sperry Chafer provides an excellent synopsis of the doctrine of salvation by his commentary on the doctrine of salvation in his Introduction to Soteriology. It's in chapter 1 of his Systematic Theology, volume 3, published in Dallas by the Dallas Seminary Press in 1948, and I do excerpts beginning on page 3 and then following. Before we do so, I want to have you take a look at the 10 major divisions of systematic theology. You're familiar with this, but it's good to review. The categories are on the board. There are 10 of them, and therefore systematic. What is systematic theology? There's a system by which theology can be studied. There are 11 categories of systematic theology. We've noted those in the past. And there are 10 categories, and they're on the board now. Bibliology is the study of the Bible. Secondly, theology proper, having to do with God the Father. Angelology and Satanology has to do with the angelic creation and its population. There are two categories, by the way, as you well know. Then there has to do with man, that's anthropology. Sin is a category called hamartiology, that involves each and every one of us. Then there is salvation, soteriology. The church, which is ecclesiology. Prophecy, which is eschatology. Christ, which is Christology. And pneumatology, which has to do with the Holy Spirit. Now, these are the categories of systematic theology. And when it comes to these kinds of things, how many different categories in Scripture address different topics along with these individuals or classifications you see on the board? We will get involved in that as we go through our studies. So I want to break this down here beginning on page 357. It's going to take what amounts to two full pages. These are excerpts by Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer. And I want to tell you something else about him. He's the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary. I wanted to go to Dallas back in the day when I was up in Alabama and thought wildly that I would go to a cemetery out in Texas at Chafer Theological Seminary. Then all of the things that had to be done in order to pull that off, I finally realized that I didn't, with a wife and three children, I just simply couldn't do it. My next choice was to move lock, stock, and barrel, plus Johanna and the three children, if they'd go with me, to move to Houston and to find a place to live close to Baraka Church and just let R.B. Thiem Jr. teach me Scripture. And we did that for somewhere in the neighborhood of 7 years before John Smith called and said they wanted to see if I'd come up here and play like a pastor for them. So that's on the verge of 40 years ago. So I want you to take a note of Chafer here. Chafer is the summum bonum of theologians, in my opinion, with regard to exegetical analysis of Scripture. Here's how it all begins. This begins on page 3 and then following. Soteriology is that portion of systematic theology which treats of salvation. The word salvation is a translation of the Greek word soteria and is derived immediately from the word soter, which means Savior. Soteria appears 45 times in the New Testament. 40 times it's translated salvation. Once it's translated deliver, Acts 7:25. Once by the word health, Acts 27:34. Once the word saving, Hebrews 11:7. And twice the word saved, noted in Luke 1:71 and Romans 10. Verse 1, with respect to the meaning of the word salvation, its specific major use is to denote a work of God in behalf of man. When thus employed, it represents what is evidently the most comprehensive one doctrine of the Bible. It gathers into one conception at least 12 extensive and vital doctrines, namely, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, conviction, repentance, faith, regeneration, forgiveness, justification, sanctification, preservation, and glorification. It may also be observed also that two fundamental ideas inhere in the meaning of the word salvation. On the one hand, to be saved is to be rescued from a lost estate, while on the other hand, to be saved is to be brought into a saved estate, vitally renewed, and made meet to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light. Under Satanology, it has been demonstrated that man is born of a fallen race, condemned because of his participation in Adam's sin, judged as one who is under sin and guilty before God because of his personal sins. Divine salvation provides a dismissal and removal of every charge against the sinner and equips him with eternal life in place of death, with the perfect merit of Christ in place of condemnation, and with forgiveness and justification in place of wrath. In its broadest significance, the doctrine of salvation includes every divine undertaking for the believer from his deliverance out of the lost estate of his final presentation in glory, conformed to the image of Christ. That every step is by faith is a necessity, since man, having no power to effect a supernatural result, must be cast back in faith upon another who is able. These obvious truths may be viewed from a different angle, from two different angles. A, what may be termed the legal aspect of the problem of salvation of a sinful being is one of satisfying those unyielding and infinitely holy demands of divine righteousness and divine government, which are outraged by sin in its every form. No man can make an atonement for his soul and thus save himself. The penalty for his sinful condition requires so great a judgment that in the end, were he to pay it, there would be nothing left to save. Over against this is the truth that God has wrought in the substitutionary death of his Son to the end that the penalty is paid. This becomes the only hope for man, but the attitude of dependence upon another as a principle is far removed from the man's own effort to save himself. Paragraph B, what may be termed the practical aspect of the problem of the salvation of a sinful being, is seen in the character of all that enters into the estate of the saved. No one, under any circumstances, could forgive his own sin, impart eternal life to himself, clothe himself in the righteousness of God, or write his name in heaven. Thus it is concluded that no more obvious truth will be found on the sacred pages than this, that salvation is of Jehovah. The greatest of all motives which actuates God to the exercise of his saving grace is the satisfying of his own infinite love for those ruined by sin. In this may be seen the truth that the salvation of a soul means infinitely more to God than it could ever mean to the one who is saved, regardless of the glorious realities which constitute that salvation. But in addition to the satisfying of infinite love, three other divine motives in the salvation of the lost are disclosed. A, it is written, quote, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Most emphatic is the truth thus declared, that salvation is a divine undertaking on the basis of pure grace, in which no human works or merit may enter. B, in like manner, it is declared that God is motivated by his salvation of men by the advantage which their salvation will be to them. That's noted in John 3:16, which states, quote, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It is clearly asserted in this familiar text that a twofold benefit accrues to all who believe in Christ. They do not perish. They do receive everlasting life. These advantages are immeasurably great, both in their intrinsic value and their endless duration. It is, finally, C, the fact that man's salvation is by divine grace to the end that the grace of God may have an adequate manifestation. Of this it is recorded, quote, that in the ages to come he might shew his exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, verse 7 is cited. Well, that was pretty long, but I wanted to pass that along to you because it came from page 3 of Chafer's Systematic Theology. It's chapter 1 of volume 3. Now, if you don't have the 8-volume set, it is available. I don't know where you'd go to get it. Maybe Christian book distributors might still have it. But it's quite a piece of information to have on your shelf and to read it in the various categories that it presents over those 8 volumes. The 8th volume, by the way, is an index. Anyhow, I thought it would be interesting for you to see Dr. Chafer's evaluation of that doctrine. Now let's go to paragraph J, which is application. All these dispensations revolve around the church age. In the church age concept, we're talking about a dispensation. Now, we've studied dispensations. We ought to go, I don't know if I've got dispensations here. Oh, there's one for you. Oh, we'll get around to that. See, that's going to be one. The 40 things, just happen to have the 40 things, and there they are. There are 40 of them. You can't see them. You say, I can't see that. Well, I know you can't see it, but I want you to see there it is, and it's posted on the internet. He's nodding his head. The guru says that when you see it on the internet, you can do something like click on it, and then you can print it out. Did I say that right? See? All I need is Paul to nod his head. That's not all I needed. But I knew that if this is posted along with this Bible class and you see that, you can double-click on it, and then it'll light up somehow, and then you can say print, and then you can have a copy of that. And then you can start memorizing all 40 of these. See how small the print is? So you'll know. It's a lot of reading to do. But nevertheless, the colonel put this together, and there's 40 of them. And he may have, I don't know if he stole from somebody else. They're going to say that I've been here 40 years pretty soon. Most of the 40 years since I've been here as your pastor, I've been stealing. And I haven't blushed once. So the application you see there. Where did I leave off, Henry? Oh, I hadn't said anything about that yet? Oh. Well, let's get cracking then, point one. All these dispensations revolve around the church age. That's where we are now. You were born in the church age, and save the rapture, you're going to die in it. But the rapture seals the deal on the church age. Then there's a tribulation. And so that means that you get, because you place your personal faith in Jesus Christ, you have an exit visa. Could happen any day now. And I don't know about what's going on in Client Nation America, but I think some of the people that are rattling their sabers and using their tongues to make bloviations, that they have no clue what they're talking about, but they do have a strategy and they have tactics, and that is to overthrow this country. It's happened consistently over time since the first Client Nation emerged in Rome and gradually meandered across Western Europe to the Atlantic Ocean. And then somebody decided things were getting a little bit sticky in England and decided to see about that piece of real estate that was west of there. And that's how we wound up coming here, our forefathers, they say. And so now we've been here about 250 years and it looks like we're losing the thought. And when the thought is lost, then where would the client nation go? We've run out of real estate. That's the clue that the rapture is on the verge, unless there's some breakout somewhere where the pivot could go. And if we found that place, would you want to go? Where would it be? What's the language going to be there? Yeah, well, y'all will have to make up your mind. All these distinctions revolve around the church age. The church age is the greatest dispensation of opportunity that has ever existed. Believers will survive both the disaster of the tribulation and the prosperity of the millennium. Never before has the grace of God provided so much for the individual believer as He has provided for you. He's thought through everything. His omniscience knows all that is knowable. And He shares a great deal of information for you to build up your inventory of biblical absolutes in your soul called Bible doctrine, and have that available to you for recall and then application. If you know it, you can recall it and you can execute it. If you don't know it, then you're to that degree ignorant of what to do next. So you need neither doomsday nor prophecy for blessing. That's a part of the project that God has underway for you. You're a member of the royal family of God, therefore He will provide your every need. When things are slack for you, they're slack for a reason, and you use doctrine to get through it. Nevertheless, you're a member of the royal family of God. You can have, therefore, prosperity. You can have doomsday or prosperity. You can have both and still have fantastic blessings. So this brings us to the last two verses of the letter of James, which read this way in the New American Standard. This is the New American Standard translation. It reads this way, starting in verse 19. Note at the end of verse 19, there's a comma. Then there's a lowercase l at the beginning of verse 20. So all that means is we've got a compound sentence here. It could be just one verse. So it starts my and ends with the word sins, and everything else is in between without a period. Here's how the two verses read. My brethren, if any among you who strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Period. End of James. So you can see that the last sentence there is supposed to encourage you to go back over all those five chapters and then read those last two verses, which is one sentence that gives you the summum bonum. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Who are the sinners? It's all of us. And there are others that can be influenced by your doctrine. That's why they're parents, and that's why children are minor league terrorists. So you have to, therefore, train them to think through what they're going to say and do, and then try to, over a period of, say, 18 to 21 years, mold them into a decent citizen of the community. Some want to go, some don't. That's volition. Well, let's go to verse 19. In verse 19, we begin with the word brethren, the vocative plural of the noun adelphos, which refers to the members of the royal family of God. So that's adelphos, brethren. All y'all would be in the South, all y'all. We as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have entered a new family at the point of our salvation, the royal family of God. The entire passage is for those who are born into His royal family. The cross is the point of eternal salvation. That's where it all begins for your eternal future. The moment we believe in Jesus Christ, we receive immediately 39 things from God. There, I think it's on the board up there. Those of you who squint maybe can read those. But I just see areas of black and a lot of white. You say, well, why am I showing it to you? Well, I'm showing it to you so you'll know that when you go home, you can print that out. And you have all 40 of those. And we're not going to do this there. I can't read those. They're too little bitty. But there they sit, and there's all 40, and you can print that out at your computer at home, and you can paste that to the wall, and therefore start reviewing those. And then maybe, what is this, 2024? 2034, if we're still breathing here in this country. Maybe you can rattle off all 40 of them. By the way, number 40 has to do with, see, it says at the top, 40 things provides every believer with a moment of salvation. 39 are irrevocable things and one revocable thing. And the revocable thing is number 40. To the believer is filled with the Holy Spirit in the moment of salvation. The filling of the Holy Spirit received at salvation is revoked when the believer sins. The filling of the Holy Spirit is recovered when the believer rebounds. So that's the one revocable thing. All the other 39 are guaranteed. So, those are the 39 things. Everything that is provided through one of the members of the Trinity. So that would be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So it is the objective of God in keeping us in time to bring us to the point of super grace so that we can share His happiness with us. He's happy, His ultimate happiness, but He wants us to be happy too, and that requires thought. And the thought, therefore, can be a smattering of different ideas and concepts. Some of it has to do with fear. Some has to do with misunderstanding. Some has to do with ignorance. There are many areas where people stand confused. The thing that mollifies all of that is absolute truth. And the Word of God is filled with absolute truth in two categories. It gives you what the lie is, and you're to avoid that. And it tells you what the truth is, and you are to adopt that. How do you do that? You learn about each category by going to Bible class, either face-to-face or with electronic contrivances. Over a period of time, you will build this inventory from these 40 categories of systematic theology. And when you do that, you can recall them under pressure. What is facilitated can be recalled. When we were doing a study here maybe 10 or 15 years ago, I was trying to give you the concept of how you can inculcate biblical absolutes into your soul by going to Bible class or by use of an electronic contrivance. And you can take notes about all of this, and you can go back and review them, and therefore, in reviewing the notes, you're going back over a doctrine or two or three that inform you of something you've already heard, and now you are reviewing that, and therefore it facilitates your recall. Got that? So we studied neurologists. I got a bunch of boring Bible classes going here. Everybody drifted off. But it had to do with the fact that the neural pathways in your brain can accept information externally. That's the only way you can get the information. It's going to be external. You wake up, there's sun coming in the window, and you're hungry, and you bellow. That's what babies do. That's all they know how to do. And then when they get fed, then they move around the house and begin to destroy things. And that's what they do. Now, they have to be taught you should not do it that way, but we understood that you are a natural-born terrorist because you do have a sin nature, and we have to control that in some manner or fashion. So we're not going to let you destroy most of the house. We know that your goal is to do as much as possible, but over time we try and mollify this and get you just to settle down and learn how to behave yourself. And that's going to take 18 to 21 years. So get ready for the hard haul. That's what's going to go on. And as you do that process, you begin to inculcate information about what is a okay and what is a not maybe so. Therefore, you're building an inventory. What can I get away with? What is it that I can't get away with? Then you have a facilitation. And therefore, you begin to behave yourself to a certain degree. Then they say, at a certain age, we're going to start taking you to church, and you're going to go to a prep school where someone is going to start teaching the Bible to you. And then you can hold this up. Point A, this is a Bible. It has words. So they're going to gin that down for you, and you'll be able to hear the words in a vocabulary that you can understand. And what's in here are two things. There are things that are absolutely true, and there are things that absolutely are not true. And you have to learn what they are. And there are many various, look at all these different books. There are like 66 of them. And they have on both sides of the page, little bitty print. This is what you've got to start learning. This is how you can do things and get away with it every time. You won't do things that have a negative, and you will do things that's a positive, and maybe by the time you're 21, you won't be in prison and anything like that. So I know that you're prepared to be a terrorist, but we're going to try to stop that before you're 21. And they say, yeah. And then I sit down, we're going to have Bible class number one while they drool. The only problem, we're giving these things to us immediately, is that we lack capacity. We simply do not have the capacity for happiness, for blessing, as God has provided it. So he provided this. All those guys that wrote this did so under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Look at this. That took a while to get done. It's immutable. This is the truth. But in super grace, we will have capacity for freedom. This is a concept that's built up over time. Capacity means you have an inventory about a given concept. And therefore, that concept has attached to it several categories of function. Therefore, learning those function areas inform you of how you can take advantage of that specific idea. Then there are going to be others that will say and point out to you, there are those who disagree with this absolute concept here, and then there's a other side of the coin concept that tells you there are others that will disagree. And when they do, it's not going to play out for them in the end. And so this opens up for the children the idea of yes and no. Yes, do it this way. No, don't do it that way. And we're going to teach you the yeses and the noes. And that's how you stay out of jail. You just keep show pictures of jails. There is no thing in life for which we do not have perfect happiness or capacity in happiness or blessing from God. Every believer has a choice to make. He can choose to go the super grace route, and all he has to do is to be positive toward doctrine and do that every day. Just be positive. So when you show up at Bible class, and we have many varied strata of people that come to Bible class. You have people who have just been saved, and they can be 80 years old or they can be 8 years old. But they've just been saved. And therefore, what they know about Scripture is minimal, but they're willing to learn. Then there's the others who've been at it for a good long while and have built up a large inventory of biblical absolutes. Think this way, don't think that way, and on it goes. So doctrine certainly varies in every situation. So I want to go back to point six. Every believer has a choice to make. See that? So that's where volition comes in. And if there's one word that really illustrates the whole ball game, it's volition. Everybody has one. How the individual uses it is the important factor. The child has volition. The parent tries to guide the volition in a positive way. However, the individual still has the power to use his volition any way he or she pleases. That's the problem, because volition is free. So they potentially going to go into reversionism. So reversionism starts out in a very simple way. Negative volition toward Bible doctrine. This can be neglect of doctrine, cutting Bible class, not going, you're sick, or antagonism toward doctrine, that's negative volition, or something in between which produces scar tissue on the soul. So that opens up the vacuum. And through the vacuum comes Bible doctrine. Secondly, comes an attack of Bible doctrine, which is in the heart. This is the doctrine in the frame of reference, the doctrine in vocabulary and categories, doctrine in norms and standards, doctrine on the launching pad. You can't apply what you don't know. So there's a process there. Doctrine in the frame of reference. This could be minimal, but nevertheless it's there and you've got it started. There's a starting point. You're going to have to develop a vocabulary, and from that you're going to build categories. As a child, vocabulary and categories build the foundation for growing in grace. Thirdly, doctrine of norms and standards. There are certain norms and standards you must learn in order to stay out of trouble. And therefore, to do the right thing, you have to learn what the norms and standards are and begin to obey them, and therefore become a good soldier for Christ. Then you can pull your volitional trigger when necessary, and therefore apply that in your personal life. Therefore, when you go to school for the first time, you go to the first grade, you get there, you're not going to be able to do certain things. You're not going to be able to scream out. You're not going to be able to cold cock anybody. You can't steal people's stuff. You can't kick them in the shin. All of these kinds of no-nos would be there. And then they will be revealed on the first few days of school. All of these things will occur. And you, having informed little Johnny and little Maureen already, this is probably going to occur at school. And do not let it be you that starts this ruckus. Satanic doctrine and doctrines of demons come through and change one's standards. Also included a frame of reference and a vocabulary and categories, and put something else on the launching pad, which is human viewpoint. And this leads to a frantic search for happiness that puts scar tissue on the soul. Now, that's a normal process. Those of you who've spawned know this to be true. I don't know if we've got any munchkins back in the back room there, but they do come in on occasion. And when they do, and I haven't heard of any screaming of late from the back rooms. No screaming. Now, there may be a lot of screaming going on back there. I just haven't heard it. And then every now and then, they'll hit somewhere around age 12-ish. They'll come in here and sit down. And I am willing to testify that almost 40 years have passed, and maybe an extremely rare occurrence was a Bible class interrupted by something a child did. Because when they came in this room, they knew to sit down and pay attention. And if they didn't want to pay attention, to just get a quick nap, which is okay. But a frantic search for happiness will put scar tissue on the soul. What type of frantic search for happiness depends upon the sin nature's trends at the time. If the trends are total toward asceticism, it will be one of self-denial. If the trend is toward lasciviousness, it will be one of lasciviousness. For example, phallic reversionism or drug addiction as forms of reversionism, of which there are many different types and styles. There's also one's frantic search for happiness. See, the frantic search is they're not happy, so they want to try to figure out a way to get happy. And that the volition is open to suggestions. It puts scar tissue on the soul or when this frantic search begins. Now, that doesn't mean that they didn't enjoy the experience, okay? That they figured out what might make them happy, and then they did it. And they may have enjoyed it to a great degree, but then there's a downside at some point, and then it's not fun anymore. So in addition to that, the emotion will revolt against the soul, and this often is why people go Pentecostal or into holy roller movements, because they have the trend toward asceticism or legalism. So, a concept that is always there, even for those who are deeply rooted in biblical concepts. You can have a bad day. And you can have a bad day by watching TV news. Here's what I have to say about TV news. There's nothing, I think it's really important that you pay close attention to what's going on in the TV news shows now. Now, you have an inventory of ideas. You know what your absolutes are. The absolutes are positive and negative. And therefore, you can therefore analyze the verbiage that's being spewed into your living room. Now, there's no reason to scream at the TV. There's nobody's listening. But what you can do is use your inventory of biblical absolutes, positive or negative, to evaluate what's being said by those that bloviate on the television set. And it is very important that you do a lot of that at this particular moment in our nation's history. You've spent a lot of time studying biblical absolutes. You've spent a lot of time not only recognizing them as doctrinal concepts, but also you know how to impute that knowledge to the behavior of others that are showing their inventory of ideas for you to evaluate. It could be those who are in power, those who are not. Those who have good ideas, those who have bad ideas. They bloviate about that. You can therefore evaluate what's going on in the body politic just by watching your television set. Or reading the newspaper, I take the Compost Dispatch so I know what's going on down there. There are things you need to know, and you're not learning them because you don't take the Compost. Now, I'm telling you, you're not taking the Compost because they're from the dark side. That's where you go to find out what they're up to. I've been subscribing to the Compost since we moved here almost 40 years ago. Why was that? I needed the sports page. And then I was able to evaluate. And also, there was a thing called the St. Louis Chronicle. You all remember that? Yes, it was. It was a second newspaper here. It was very conservative. And that's why it didn't last. And then the Compost Dispatch, that was the other side. And they were, of course, a bunch of terrorists. They've always revealed themselves that they're terrorists. And the terrorists about to tear up the whole city of St. Louis. But then that's another story. But what you have to do is be willing to focus your attention on what the dark side is saying So you can therefore know what they're up to, what they're planning about, and how they're going to figure out how to pull it off. You need to know this. Why do you need to know it? One of the things is, so you know when to draw lines in the sand, don't go there. Do you know where to draw the line? Been to St. Louis one time. One time, went to Busch Stadium, saw a ball game. Cardinals beat the Orioles. It was a bird fest. Cardinals and Orioles. And we beat the Orioles in three games. And then we got in our car and drove back out of St. Louis and survived it. These categories of reversionism neglect doctrine and lead into the realm of so-called divine healing and the razzmatazz of speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues was a legitimate function in the early stages of the church age. It was classified as kaput after a while. But the practice of it has continued. It's not a spiritual gift. It was a temporary one. It no longer functions, yet there are people who claim they can speak in tongues. Well, what does that mean to speak in tongues? Well, in order to speak, you have to have a tongue. And if you have a tongue, then you can speak. And then if you can speak in tongues, they say there's a spiritual gift that allows you to communicate to others concepts and ideas that they don't know, but that you have somehow acquired information that they can pass along to you. So that's what you have there. And this is something you want to avoid. That's the charismatic crowd, by the way. Also involved in these trends are monetary, phallic, verbal, and gossip forms of reversionism. Each of these examples stress its source from a lust pattern. There's nothing wrong with money, sex, speech, or conversation in their proper contexts. But deviations from the source of one's lust patterns convert them into personal sins. Some things are legitimate, some things are not. And it depends on what category you practice. If something is legitimate, you practice that, fine. If it's not legitimate and you practice that, it's wrong. You have to educate yourself, and you do that by studying the Word of God. The trends toward things that are monetary, phallic, verbal, gossip forms of reversionism. Each of these examples stress its source from the lust pattern. There's nothing wrong with money and sex and speech and conversation in their proper contexts, but deviations from the source of one's lust patterns convert them into personal sins. Now let us return back to our study of James chapter 5 and review our study of verses 17 and 18. This is where we did not present an expanded translation. There are no imperative moods in either verse, but we will emphasize the context of these two analyses. Point 17, two doctrines are about to emerge. James writes five chapters in order to make two points. One is the power of prayer based on doctrine. Second is the power of knowing doctrine and communicating it so that someone can recover from reversionism. Yet most people do not even know what reversionism is. Way back in the early days of studying the letter of James, I recognized the fact that one of the underlying doctrines that James was presenting and would present and continue to present was a doctrine of reversionism. It's an undercurrent throughout the letter. I firmly believe that the letter of James is the first entry in the New Testament canon. Some people think others. Some people think that Paul wrote, I think it's Ephesians. There's arguments about those kinds of things. But my personal readings have led me to think that James was number one. And then 20-some-odd others joined in over a short period of time. What is it that James was seeing? What you're going to find out about James is when I finally get through this thing, I'm going to do a review so that the review is important so that you can go back and listen to everything we've done for the whole chapter. But at the same time, I'm going to be cobbling together a character study of the man called James. This is a round figure. I've got somewhere in the neighborhood of 18 to 20 books on the letter of James. Yeah. That's when I decided I was going to teach the letter. So you may be asking, how many of those have you read? Not a one. I wanted them there so that if I ran into a stump of some kind, I could consult them and find out maybe some tips and guidance and so on that would help me out. But when it came down to the fact, you see these notes here? You know how these notes got on these pages? I sat down on the chair in my office and I typed them out. I did that. It doesn't mean that I thought it up. I'm a lot smarter than you think I am. Years ago, and I've told you this is absolute truth, years ago, it was back when we were meeting in the gymnasium. That's how long ago back this was. I found out that there was, on this planet, a word-for-word translation of the letter of James by none other than Ora B. Thiem Jr. And there was a lady out in California that had done the deed. Years ago, back in the days of the gymnasium, I called her on the phone. I told her who I was. I told her what I wanted. I'd like to have one of those if you'd send it to me. How much money do you want? I'll rob banks if necessary. She said it's $1 a page. I said, sold. And I put it in a big binder. It's one of those. You can go see the big binder division. The big binder division is sort of like this. And I put it in there, one of those big binders. It turned out to be four of them. Word for word. Here's what I want to tell you why that's important. I've heard wind over the last 39 plus years that people are getting bored by me teaching James. We're on the internet and we're recording what I'm saying, so I'll keep this low key. What they're criticizing is not me. I'm just a thief. And I'm not bashful about it. The reason I jerk my sweet darling up with three children and moved to Houston as I'd figured out where I could go to find out the idiosyncrasies of being a pastor. One of them sitting right there. Mama's right there. The other two are elsewhere at the moment. What was going on there? I had come to the conclusion that I had the curse. That I was cursed and had the spiritual gift of pastor teacher. But I didn't have anything to say. And I decided I've got to go to the source that I believe is best equipped to exegete Scripture from the Hebrew and the Koine Greek consistently over time so that I can learn that entire system. And within that system, I'll have half a chance to be a pastor at some point. Now, it took a little over 7 years before John Smith called on the phone, and here I am for the last 39 plus. Now, what am I telling you this for? When I got to the letter of James and decided to start teaching it, I'm teaching it off the binders. Now, I use my spiritual gift of pastor teacher to deviate from all of that, to do certain doctrines. Doctrines are pertinent here. Let's do the doctrine of whatever. Need to do that now. Things have emerged over time since all of these things went down initially, and therefore other things have occurred subsequently, and therefore these things need to be analyzed and inserted as ways you can grow in grace in the letter of James. You have to be flexible throughout the whole process. Use the standard, and then from that, innovate. And that's what I've done. Use the standard and innovate. Therefore, someone thinks they know something about me teaching the letter of James. They don't know what they're talking about. It's word for exegesis. Analysis to put it up to date for the current zeitgeist. So anybody wants to talk to me about how I'm teaching James, you can take a ride on that. I will conclude by saying the very idea. James 5, 17 and 18. This is the NET Bible. Elijah was a man like us, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. Okay. Prosukamai. And prosukamai, he means he prayed, okay? He prayed the constative, that means ongoing, constative, active, indicative of prosukamai, earnestly, that it would not rain breko. It wasn't going to rain. Now, this is James 5, 17, therefore it ain't going to rain. And there was no rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. That takes us back to 1 Kings, didn't it? Yeah. And James was there. We had a lot of 1 Kings in James. So we had to do Hebrew. There is a present-day shrinkage of those who are positive toward doctrine. You know that from just being outside lately. Yet the woods are filled with churches made up of flaky people, the flakes. James 5:18. Then Elijah prayed. That's the culminative aorist active indicative of the verb prosukamai. And prosukamai means prayed again. His prayer coming up again. And the again here is pollen. Prayed again. And the sky gave rain, and the land sprouted with a harvest. Now that's good news, because for 3.5 years it hadn't rained. Are people getting hungry by now? What are they eating? There's a story that we went through in 1 Kings as how they had these horses and cattle and things of that nature. So you could bust one or two of those in the head every now and then and eat the meat. And I guess that's what they had to do. Nevertheless, they were more interested in the cattle and the sheep and the goats and all the other animals roaming around than they were with the fact that they were mismanaging Israel. With these two verses in mind, we have in the NET Bible's translations a synopsis of the status quo of the client nation or reversionism, which requires an analysis. So that takes us to page 362. And I see by the clock on the wall, it's now exactly 8:30. Now, that means that on Sunday, and I may be speaking out of turn, because I don't have a calendar here. Let's see if I've got a calendar. Oh, here's a calendar here. Okay, hold on just a second. Yes, this is the 9th, I gather. Then there's going to be a Bible class this coming Sunday. Okay, that's where I'll pick up here in James chapter 5, verse 19. Did I just say that? No, did I say 7? Excuse me, 17. I'm going to pick it up on Sunday. That would be the 13th. And then no Bible class on the 16th. Then what happens on Saturday? We're going to have the 40th anniversary celebration of what? Well, it says here, lunch at 12. We'll celebrate at lunch. Then the presentations and music is to follow. So there's a poop sheet here somewhere on all of this. Oh, down at the bottom of the page. Sunday, that's on the 20th, at 9:30 a.m., ordination of Gary Watson. Ordination for what? Being an evangelist. So he's been an evangelist for all this time. You know, when you believe in Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter who you are or what age you are, the day you place your personal faith in Christ, that is when you have eternal life, and at that very same moment, you're imputed a spiritual gift. How long did I have the... Oh, it's so funny. How long did I have the spiritual gift to pastor, teacher, when I decided to believe in Jesus at age 12? How long did Gary Watson have the spiritual gift of evangelist whenever he decided... He didn't decide anything. It's whenever he placed his faith in Christ, he was given the spiritual gift of evangelism. When did he recognize he had the curse? I don't know. He never told me. But I guarantee you, he didn't know it right off. I didn't know, certainly didn't know at age 12. I know that at age 12, they had to ask me the question, how do you know you're saved? And I said, because I believe in Jesus, because Miss Dixie Jernigan tells me that every Sunday. So at 12, I didn't know anything until I was, I don't know, Joe Henry keeps up with numbers, but I was deep in my 20s, maybe 30s, I don't remember. Poor old Gary. I bet he didn't know right off either. Now he roams around the country, border to border, ocean to ocean. That's what's going to go on pretty soon. Nevertheless, I'll see all y'all back here on Sunday for more boring Bible classes. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege to gather here this evening and to study your immutable word. We lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.